pray together. Father, those weren't just words on the page. They were well sung. The tune was good, but the depth of the meaning in those words, Lord, Redeemer, Reconciler, Rescuer, that is Jesus. Lord, we have sung, many of us, with all of our hearts this morning, hands lifted, voices lifted, heads lifted, hearts warmed. Perhaps, undoubtedly, in a room this full, there are those who they don't know you as that reconciler, that redeemer, that restorer, that rescuer yet. So, Lord, would you move mightily this morning? Your rescuing power, your redeeming power, your reconciling power. Thank you that you broke down the barrier between a sinful man and a holy God through Jesus, our Redeemer. This Jesus about whom we're about to read, who died for us, shed his blood that we might have life. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, you, Lord Jesus, have made us alive. Thank you. Meet with us now as we look to your word. Amen. Luke 21, beginning in verse 5, reading through verse 38. It's a lengthy passage of scripture, so hang on tight. Here we go. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and then know that its desolation has come near, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him.
Just want to reassure you that not every week following this one will tackle this many verses, but this was one unit I thought all went together really well, and we're going to see what we can do with it. And I can also reassure you we won't be here till 1:30 or 2 o'clock, unless the Holy Spirit does something that I don't have planned. It's really assumed that most of us want to know how things end, right? So some of you are thinking, I wonder when this sermon will end in light of all these verses. But just think for a couple of just practical examples. Whenever you, let's say you watch a movie, unless it's really bad, you pretty much finish it. You go to the end, especially if you pay to go see the movie. Or if you're reading a book, I know a lot of people who will drop off at maybe the first couple of chapters if it's not engaging them. I do that sometimes. But I don't know many people who, when they're reading a novel or a biography, get all the way up to the last chapter, and right at the last chapter, they say, you know what, I'm just not going to finish it. Like, we want to see things through. Or you go to a ball game, and you want to see it through to the very end, or 4th of July, fireworks celebration. You don't jump out right before the grand finale. You want to see the thing come to closure. And it's natural to want that. And especially for God's people, because of this, we know he's in control of the end. So we want to know how are things going to end, not because we're worried and we're wondering, oh, what great calamities is God not going to be able to control? But Christians, God's people especially, want to know the end because they know that he controls it all and that he's sovereign over all. And that this teaching we're looking at this morning, it has this whole idea of how is it going to end, or last things according to Jesus. And the teaching is triggered by what the disciples observed in verse 5. It says in verse 5, and when some, and we know from Matthew's account, these are actually the disciples asking this question, some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. So that's what gets this whole conversation triggered, is that the disciples looked at the temple and said, what an elaborate, beautiful thing this is, and it has God's blessing on this. This isn't some pagan temple. I mean, this is where God's presence is supposed to dwell. But they're looking at the externals. You see that? They're looking at the large stones, and it really was, according to Jewish history, was a sight to behold. It boasted of these enormous stones as foundations, and it also had gold-plated gates and or gold-plated doors and silver-plated gates. So you just looked at it; and it was just lustrous. It was beautiful. It was sparkling. It was eye-catching. It was like one of the wonders of the world to look at. And as the disciples are walking away, they said, "Look at what a beautiful thing this temple is." And Jesus' remark is simply this: "Don't be overly impressed with it." Don't be overly impressed. He makes the point, don't get too caught up with the external. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. "As for these things you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Again, as the disciples are so fixated on the external, Jesus cares more about the unseen and the spiritual. And so disciples still demonstrate this immaturity that they're in their thinking. They're still very off target. Because the main part of the temple, the main point of it, now God did, especially in Exodus, he commanded the temple to be built with an earthly beauty. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having an earthly beauty to it. But here's the thing, what is the temple mainly about? And we saw this a few messages ago whenever all the traders on the court of the Gentile are exchanging money and Jesus drives them out and he says, God's house is to be a house of what? Prayer. Because at the heart of the temple is this, it's a place where God's presence dwells. That's what's most important about the temple. It's a place where communion with God happens. That's what should catch our amazement about the temple, that the sovereign God, the King of all creation, would actually have a place that he would dwell with people on this earth. That should be what was so stunning. But they were just so caught up with the externals that they were missing the point of what goes on inside of the house. It reminds me of whenever I was a kid growing up, just lived in a pretty average neighborhood that my parents moved into. And then there was some farmland just kind of on the way into this subdivision my parents lived on. And developers came in and started to build these massive homes there. And we would drive past, and you look at all these massive homes, and it started to cross my mind, though, I grew up with a really happy family. We were happy inside the home, even though if you drove past our house, it would have been very average and ordinary. And I thought, you know, here's these great, beautiful homes that are just jaw-dropping, but what goes on inside of the home? Are the people really happy? Do the husband and wife love each other? Do the kids have a mom and dad that has time to invest in them? And I don't know. I can't answer that question. But it's not the external. It's not what is on the outside that matters as much as what's on the inside. And I think that's where the disciples were off base here. But again, this question that they ask, or this comment that Jesus makes, will then trigger the disciples' question, their curiosity. In verse 7, "And they asked him, 'Teacher,'" because Jesus just described the destruction of the temple, and that's a huge thing. It may not seem like a big thing to us living 2,000 years later, not being part of the Jewish culture, but that is a huge thing for Jesus to say the temple is going to be destroyed. That's crisis moment for at the heart of Israel's faith when the temple is destroyed. And they say, when will these things be, and what kind of signs will point to that happening? And that's where we get our big discussion here, or our big teaching. And notice the disciples are so much like us, or we're so much like the disciples, because we want to ask the one W question. And that is, when? When are these things going to happen? We're really concerned about the timing of things, at least I am. And then I want to know certain timing sequences that are going to happen, because if not, I'm going to get very impatient. But Jesus teaches us to live with a totally different perspective. And he will answer, in a way, their when question, but he cares more about something else. The major emphasis of Jesus' teaching on this is on the way that the disciples are to live. That's what Christ is most concerned about. How are you going to live? Not when are these things going to happen, but how are you going to live tomorrow when you wake up? Let me put it this way. Jesus would rather us, and let me preface it by this. I know some believers, because I've been around enough believers, that they get really focused on end times things and eschatology. And it's probably like up there with the number one, two, or three question. I don't know what order it would be in that. But so what's your position on the end times? You know, you're the new pastor. We want to know, what do you believe about the end times? And there's appropriate places to discuss that and look at it. I mean, obviously, if you're preaching through Revelation, I'm not going to skip over Revelation 20. But here's the thing, as disciples, Jesus cares not so much that we have our eschatological T's crossed and our I's dotted, but if it doesn't change our behavior, it means nothing. Right? It doesn't matter how much we think we have our end times view figured out. If it doesn't change how we live, it's not pleasing to Christ. And that's very clear here. And so, just to give you kind of a lay of the land, I do see this section as having a double fulfillment, which is really kind of the nature of a lot of biblical prophecy. In other words, that something's going to happen in the not too distant future, just like you have when Isaiah prophesies certain things that actually come to pass in his day, but then they point forward 700 years later to Christ. Or Daniel's interpreted this way. Some of the things are in a pretty close future, but then some of the things actually will happen when Jesus is describing they'll happen here with the fall of Jerusalem. I see this that way. So that's the interpretive grid I'm looking at it through. And really, Luke helps us a lot. Matthew's a little more challenging, but Luke gives us a clean break. In other words, I think everything that Jesus says up to verse 24 is specifically about the fall of Jerusalem that happens in AD 70 when the Romans invade the city. And then I think in verse 25 to 28, Jesus is talking about the far, far distant future, the future that we haven't even seen yet before the second coming of Christ. I know Christians can disagree on this, and we could probably have discussions about it. I'm just letting you know up front, that's how I'm interpreting this. That there's layers of fulfillment here, some immediate to what the disciples would have heard, and some later on. And so that's how we're but what I want to do with our time this morning is catch the discipleship lessons. I think Jesus is using this as a discipleship heads up. Hey, heads up, guys. This is what's down the pipe, and this is what you have to be ready for. And I think that's how he wants us to hear it, too. He doesn't want us to just push everything in the past and say, okay, so if Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and this was all back then we really don't need to care much about it now. That's not how we pay attention to the Bible. So we want to make sure that we're catching the lessons, but we also don't want to push it so far in the future that we say, it doesn't have any bearing on our lives. I think Jesus wants us to hear the discipleship lesson. So in other words, Jesus wants us, I believe, to listen to this the same way that the disciples, you know, Peter and Andrew and James and John would be listening to this as he's teaching it and saying, okay, this is how I got to live today. This is how I got to live tomorrow. So we're going to look at a few discipleship lessons for the last days. Discipleship lessons for the last day. And here's lesson number one, and that is beware of false teaching and paralyzing fear. The disciples ask for signs. They want to see what's going to happen. And Jesus, he does give them signs, but he also gives them instruction in the midst of these signs. Starting in verse 8, he says, "See that you are not led astray." Remember, Jesus is talking to sheep. And what do sheep often do is they start to wander. They can also be attacked by wolves, right? And he says, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the time is at hand, do not go after them." It's a direct challenge that Jesus is giving to his disciples to say, hey, look out, there's going to be a lot of false teaching that creeps into the community of God's people. And actually, when Paul would warn churches, when he would leave them or write to them, he'd say, it's not so much the opposition from the outside you got to be really on guard against. It's also what happens inside, the false teaching. And throughout the New Testament, I mean, you read every New Testament letter and there's something mentioned about false teaching. Beware of false teaching. And there's a direct correlation between what is written and certain false teaching in the church. Think of it in terms of a danger scale. We kind of judge life in terms of danger scales. Well, this thing is too dangerous, so I won't do it, or I won't get close to that. This part of the city is too dangerous, I'm not going to walk down the street in the middle of the night there. But we have lesser dangerous things. So think of it in terms of the danger scale. When the disciples would have heard the temple is going to be destroyed, they're thinking very dangerous, which is true. I mean, Jesus warns them specifically, this is a threat to your lives. But as far as false teaching, it carries with it a danger that's at the level of eternity. Because souls are led astray. They're deceived. So nothing can be compared to the danger and threat of false teaching. And if you don't think that's relevant today, I'll challenge you to do this. Next time you turn into this church building, just turn your head and look at across the street. Okay? And I say that in a hopefully a compassionate, loving way, that we also should be praying for people who are deceived, who someone once came in the name of Jesus to that person and shared with them something that they believed about Jesus that doesn't line up with Scripture. Okay, so this isn't something that just happened in the first couple of centuries, but we're beyond that. It still happens today. That's why the warning and the lesson is still so relevant today. So whether it's a group that has deviated from Orthodox Christianity or something of the prosperity gospel or just teaching that's so watered down that you wonder if Christ is anywhere in it, and it's just a bunch of life lessons on how to make a better self. Oh, friends, beware of all kinds of false teaching. And anyone that can click on YouTube now can just absorb so much of it. So beware, false teaching is still a huge threat. And the reality of false teaching calls for biblical discernment. And I hope that you're growing in your discernment. I want to ask, how much biblical discernment do you believe you have? I mean, do you think you can detect false teaching? If someone comes to you in the name of Jesus, do you think your grasp of doctrine is tight enough? If they start quoting Scripture, that your radar will go up? If not, I challenge you to grow in that. And that's okay if you're not there, because that's part of being in a church and maturing. And that's why God has a church. It's the pillar and foundation of what? The truth. So by being in the church, your foundation of truth is being strengthened. So friends, part of being in church, part of being a disciple of Christ is this: it's feasting on God, glorifying God, exalting doctrine. And that's a joy. It's not just for some, you know, Bible geeky guys like me. It is for all of your ordinary lives of discipleship to feast on God, glorifying Christ, exalting doctrine. Be sure your theological tree has a robust root system underneath. And if you're here at Three Rivers and you plug in wholeheartedly to all the opportunities you have to be taught, over time it will happen as God gives grace. I promise that. Because we as a church are committed to doctrinal truth and not watering things down. And even when it's a hard thing we have to wrestle with, we believe God's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. He's anointed teachers to teach in the church and to make the truth clear. And so we rejoice in it. And the second thing that Jesus says, He also predicts that times are going to get tough. So not only do you have the threat of false teaching here, He also says that in verse 9, you're going to hear of wars and chaotic times. And He just says, do not be terrified. And if you remember months ago, if you were here, I mentioned this, it is accurate that the most repeated instruction or command in the Scripture is some form of do not fear. It doesn't mean it's the greatest command. The greatest command is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor. All I'm saying is the one that's repeated the most often, the imperative that you hear the most is something along the lines of do not fear, fear not, do not be terrified. And so Jesus says to His disciples, He's giving them these signs that they've asked for. What's going to be the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem? He says, first of all, false teaching is going to go on. And second of all, just the world around you, your world inside of the city, inside of Israel, is going to be chaotic. But don't fear. I think this is so important, these lessons. Again, beware of false teaching and paralyzing fear because of this. It's false teaching and paralyzing fear. Those seem to be the two main ways that Satan kills gospel momentum. So you think about this in the early church, you know, there's going to be gospel momentum, and what does Satan want to do? Start sowing the seed of false teaching, and then just get the disciples through some persecution or some difficulty to be so fearful, and they're paralyzed by it, so they're too scared to vocalize their commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's been his MO throughout 2,000 years of church history. Slow the gospel momentum down through false teaching. You go throughout the world and you see all kinds of false teaching. One of my friends just went on the mission field last year, said he's surprised with how much prosperity stuff is pumped into his country in South America, mostly coming from our country. So there's the enemy again, through his MO, false teaching and then paralyzing fear. I just don't know if what I say about Jesus is going to get me in trouble or going to get me hurt or maybe cost me my life or cost me a friendship or a relationship. So again, friends, just beware of false teaching and paralyzing fear. And that's one way we live in last things according to Jesus. Second lesson, bear witness to the gospel in the face of persecution. The disciples, again, these are signs that Jesus is giving them. We're looking at verses 13 to 18 here. We've already seen the pervasive spread of false doctrine. But another one of Satan's MOs and also the paralyzing fear is that of persecution. So be ready for persecution. Look in verse 12. Jump with me down to verse 12. But before all this, and so Jesus again in the previous verses, he's talking about there being chaos with the nations and the kingdoms, earthquakes, famines, the things that you just see and you say, man, something's happening in this world. You know, you read the news and all these things are going on. And he says in verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Now, Jesus is, again, talking specifically to the disciples. We need to remember that. He's not talking to you, and he's pointing to a future you. The disciples are the ones listening to this. They're going to lay their hands on you. And you know how this is, we can, again, see how this is very strategically speaking to the disciples in the early church, because he says, you're going to be delivered up to the synagogues. Well, synagogues weren't just places where you got your Hebrew instruction. It was also the place where certain trials and cases, kind of like back in the day in the early colonial America, where the church building was kind of also the center where the civic life happened. Well, it was the same thing with the synagogue. So you could be brought into the synagogue and there would be a trial to see if you were worthy of being punished. So you would be delivered into the synagogues. Notice what else it says, synagogues, prisons, and you will be brought before kings. So it's not just the Jewish persecution. It goes out to the state persecution under Rome and governors. Notice what Jesus adds at the end, for my name's sake. This is specific persecution for bearing the name of Jesus Christ. It's very targeted. It's very deliberate because of the disciples' commitment to Christ, they would be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12, if you want to jot it down, Christians are expected or to expect persecution for simply living godly in a godless world. Let me read it to you. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you catch that? Not the slight possibility you'll be persecuted. The word will in Luke 21, our text today, is dominant. Jesus continues to say this will happen, not might happen. Just like 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that is, in union with Him and under the authority of His name. In other words, saying that I want my total life to be lived under the submission of King Jesus, will be persecuted. So Scripture says this, if you're being persecuted, don't worry about it. That's actually really normal. And that's almost abnormal for us to think that way, right? If you're not being persecuted, if there's not some difficulty for following Jesus, maybe there's something really wrong with you. That's what 2 Timothy 3:12 says. It's like a few winters back, it was really severe where I was living. Just a really cold winter that lasted forever. Started snowing in October and didn't stop snowing till like early May. I know that's like some people are like, that's impossible. It is. Just ask like the Graffs or someone who's lived up in the upper Midwest and they'll tell you it's true. And I got blue. I was down. I was depressed. I just wasn't happy. And I'm like, man, God's blessed me in so much. I don't know what's going on. There's no hidden sin in my life. And I just can't kick this thing. So I talked to a friend of mine who has his doctoral degree in abnormal psychology. And I asked him this question. And I said, something must be wrong because I'm just really blue, and this isn't, I get down sometimes, you know, I'm kind of up and down some days, just like all of us, but I said, man, this has gone on for a few months where I'm just sad. I'm not to the point I need help or need to check myself in anywhere, but I'm just sad. And he said, is it because of the weather? I said, yeah, and he started to chuckle. He said, friend, if you went through this winter and you were not sad, that would be abnormal. He said, this is totally normal. You know, our bodies are responsive to weather and stuff like that. That's why people take nice vacations to warm places usually. And so I was rest assured. And Paul is saying the same thing in 2 Timothy here. You know, it's not normal is to go throughout your entire life and never feel any pain for being a follower of Jesus Christ. It means we're probably being too secretive or quiet or just not bold enough at some level. Or the only people that we interact with are other Christians. Those are the only two options there. Either we're just too silent, or our peer groups, our friend groups, are only other believers who aren't going to persecute us for following Jesus. But you start to rub shoulders with more people who don't follow Jesus, and you start to say stuff about them. I'm not saying they're going to lock you up and throw you in jail, but they may not speak to you. They may say some things about how they feel about you, or they may put it on social media or whatever. But again, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, so let's get that up front first. So what are we supposed to do in light of this threat of persecution? You know, Jesus says, this is what you're supposed to do. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. You're going to be persecuted, but this is your opportunity to speak up about your commitment to Jesus Christ. God's main desire and His will for us is not to get us on the path of just comfortableness and complacency. No, it is conformity to Christ. If Christ had to suffer because of who He was, we are going to have to suffer for following Him and bearing witness to Jesus exposes us to that. Be ready to bear witness. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Your opportunity, your time. So again, he's saying this, that under God's providence, you're going to be persecuted for your commitment, and that's going to be your time where you need to speak up. Don't be fearful. Again, these are signs that Jesus is giving to his followers. Your opportunity to be witness. Notice verse 14. It also says, Jesus says this, don't worry about what you're going to say. This is verse 14. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how you're to answer. I think what he's basically saying, don't go and write it out and have it rehearsed. Now, let me say this. This does not mean that Christians don't have a duty to study Scripture deeply, to know their doctrinal root system in place. Christians really are at their best when they do apologetics well, meaning that they can defend the faith well. So I'm all for that, and I don't think Jesus is saying anything against that. We have to remember 1 Peter 3:15, who Peter was one of the ones hearing this from Jesus, and the Spirit inspired him to say this. So it's not don't ever prepare, don't be thoughtful, or don't be rigorous in your study of Scripture. But in your, this is 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's kind of the main text, apologetics text there that apologists go to. I don't think Jesus is saying, don't do that. That would contradict his word. What he is saying this, he's teaching his disciples, especially when they're all of a sudden dragged in the court unexpectedly. And we see this as we go into the book of Acts, where all of a sudden the disciples are witnessing, they're thrown into some trial, and they start to speak the truth. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables them. I think what Jesus is saying is this, make sure you rely solely on the power of the Holy Spirit in your witness. It's so important that in our witness, that we rely on the Holy Spirit's power and not our own strength. We won't be able to witness in the way that God wants to if we think that we have to, it's our responsibility to do all the preparation, say all the right things, and if we miss one thing in that presentation of the gospel, then it's all on us. Because again, what does God call us to? Faithfulness. And it's the Spirit of God who opens up the eyes. I can't open up anybody's eyes. I can preach the Bible all day to you, but I can't open up eyes. I can't open up and change a human heart. So Jesus again reminds his disciples in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Again, relying on the Holy Spirit's power. And throughout the book of Acts, we see it over and over and over again. This Friday, just a couple days ago, June 7th, David Pallison died from pancreatic cancer at 69 years old. Some of you have no idea who David Pallison is. That's okay. He's not a member of our church, but he was a leading figure in the biblical counseling movement for the last couple of decades. Authored a bunch of books. If you don't know who he is, you're curious, I'm sure Pastor Paul would love to loan you a book and you can get acquainted with him. Great man of God, impacted many lives. His obituary is found on the Gospel Coalition's website. It's simply David Pallison, 1949 to 2019. What I want to draw your attention to is his conversion, because he didn't grow up in a Christian home. He grew up in a Unitarian home of some sort. No, it was not Orthodox at all. His parents seemed like nice people, but they didn't give him scriptural foundations to his life. And he was converted in his 20s, which again, man, often God converts people in all different seasons of their life, but it seems like often the Spirit is really at work in that demographic. So pray for those people who are maybe just out of college, university, in their jobs. Don't give up praying for anyone who's in that target area that you think, oh, they're just not interested in Christ. Keep praying, because you never know how the Spirit's going to work. So here, I want to read to you a little bit about David Pallison's conversion story, because, man, it was so incredibly encouraging to me and reminded me of how God uses us to bear witness, how God gives us opportunity, and when we follow through with them, sometimes the Spirit is working and it transforms somebody's life eternally. So there's this guy named Bob in David's story. So listen for Bob. I'm gonna kind of read to you. They were friends at Harvard, apparently. That's where they went to college. It was August. It was a Sunday evening. You want to know how to redeem the Lord's Day? Share the gospel with somebody you love. On Sunday evening, August 31st, 1975, some 4 years after they had graduated from Harvard, Bob, the Christian, he's a Christian friend of David, spoke to David with unexpected, uncharacteristic candor. But that night, Bob got very personal with him. He quotes, "David, Diane and I really love you. I respect you as much as anyone I know. But what you believe and how you are living, you're destroying yourself." And David recounts what happened next. "I knew he was right. The Holy Spirit used his words as an armor-piercing shell. I came under comprehensive and specific conviction of my sinfulness, uncleanness, unbelief, and unacceptability before Christ. I felt the weight of my sins." Bob shared with him Ezekiel 36:25 to 27, which is God's promise of cleansing. And it's what Jesus bases his conversation on Nicodemus on that text. That's not in the obituary. I'm just filling in a blank there, okay? David continues this. This is the highlight, okay? We're at the pinnacle. After David Pallison has been brought so low, he realizes he is a sinner. And he feels like he's morally in the gutter. Bob invited me to ask God for mercy. I beseeched God for mercy. God was merciful. Promises from eons ago proved true. God willingly saves, forgives sins, creates new life, gives his own spirit, promises great help to obey. He did all this. He found me and led me home, and I was surprised by joy and by the love of Jesus. Oh, that's such a great testimony. I love how he worded that. It's so true. David Pallison is able to feast the banquet table paradise because a friend of his, Bob, was faithful to love him and bear witness of the gospel. Man, and that's what Jesus wants us to do over and over again until he returns. And I do want to say something before I move on. First of all, there may be some Davids in this room that you know something's going on inside and you just can't describe it. You know that the Spirit is working in some way, and maybe you feel really uneasy. Maybe you're just feeling the rottenness of your own sin. You're feeling how unworthy and unacceptable you are to Christ before God. If you were to stand before God, if Jesus returned today and he was judging you, that you would say, I have no hope, only despair. That's actually what David Pallison said. He was an existentialist, and he said, all he could see was the last word in life as an existentialist is despair, because everybody hits that grave and dies. And he wasn't even thinking of eternal judgment. He was just thinking earthly. When I get to the end of my life, the last word is it's despair, because there's nothing fun or new to do the next day. And I love it how in his testimony, he says, I was surprised by joy and the love of Jesus. And that was so, so central to what happened. He said, the Christian hope is that the last word is of our lives is not despair, is it? It's joy. And he experiences that right now. The last word was not pancreatic cancer will just send you down, and the last word will be despair. No, it's joy. So if you're a David in this room, maybe feeling the crushing weight of your sin, and you just can't shake it, you can also know God's mercy in Christ. You can hear these things. I'll invite you to ask God for mercy. You beseech God for mercy, and I'll ask you to turn to him. Again, he willingly saves, he willingly forgives, and he willingly creates new life. That is the gospel, friends. And Christian friends, everyone who's not a David, if you're a Bob, or let me put it this way, let's ask God for a few Bob moments in our lives where we can intentionally love somebody, that we'll be willing to have that conversation, that we pray with them, that we give them scripture, that we really show them how much we do believe in the gospel, that it's not just something that we'll keep to ourselves. We don't want to keep the good news to ourselves. All right, before we close this time up, I know some of you are itching to know about this generation. What does this generation mean? So looking back at our text here, Jesus, and again, as I said in verse 25, I think there's a break. I think Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem up to verse 24. And I tend to see that the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled is the Gentiles, just as it described Israel, the Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. I think that sheds some light into what the times of the Gentiles are. I do understand that both Luke bases his gospel and also Acts on the hope of the Gentiles. I know that that Romans 11 speaks of the time of the Gentiles, the gospel going forth. I just don't think that's what this means. I think this is just whenever the Gentiles have the upper hand and dominion, that's what this is describing. Verses 25 to 28 speaks about the second coming. But then we get this parable. And inside this parable of the fig tree, when you see these signs, you know that the season is ripe, it's near. And then in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all has taken place. And a lot of people get hung up. What does this generation mean? Who is this generation? Well, all of these views I'm going to give you, a few of them, are all evangelical views. So make sure you hear that. They're all views that Bible-believing, God-loving Christians can hold to. And you're not a heretic, you're not wrong. Okay? Some see it's a reference to the Jewish nation, this generation of Jews, meaning that the Jewish race won't be exterminated or extinct. I don't lean that way because that's just not the word that would typically be used there for generation. You could have used a different word for race and it would have made more sense. Some see it as a reference to unbelievers, that unbelievers will continue on until the end of time. Evil, or in other words, we could say evil continues until Christ returns. It makes a little bit of sense, but still not where I land. Some see that this generation means the generation that experiences the end time signs. In other words, the events that happen in verses 25 to 28 are going to happen in a really short time within a generation. So there's going to be a final generation that goes through the tribulation, and then they're going to see this take place. Here's the thing with that I wrestle with is, it seems that Jesus is still speaking so much in the present to the disciples that he's teaching. So the way I understand it, this generation refers back to the disciples, you know, Peter, James, John, and it's describing the generation that's going to see the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. In other words, Jesus is saying that in your generation, you want to know when. So Jesus here answers the when question. They said, when will this happen and what are the signs? And Jesus, as he's talking about these things happening, he's giving them the when question. Let me just paraphrase it. He says, in your generation, you're going to see this. There's not going to be another generation that comes after you that's going to see the destruction of the temple. It's not going to be like 120 A.D., it's going to be 70 AD. Within a generation of you hearing these words, you're going to see the temple destroyed. But here's where I think it would be very practical and very powerful for the first century. And again, you don't have to agree with it. It's fine. We're all Bereans. If you come to a different conclusion, we'll love each other and go out for coffee next week. It's no big deal. But here's where I think this is really robust for people's faith, because right after Jesus says, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So what do you think it did for people who heard this prediction and saw it happen? They saw this man who claimed to be the Son of God, who died on a cross, and his followers claimed to see him resurrected, and they're following him and giving their lives. He predicted this. 70 AD, all this stuff happens. Whose word are you going to believe? I think this gives substance to when Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth, the temple can pass away. But I want you to know for certain you can trust my word. So this speaks to the sufficiency of Christ's word for those early followers who would have seen this happen. Even the disciples, as they see these things happening, and all of this persecution, they know for certain. Remember, Jesus told us these things would happen. Jesus told us that we would be persecuted. Jesus told us we would be given opportunity to speak before the synagogues and rulers. And Jesus said all of this. I trust Jesus' word. Jesus' word is enough. I think that's what this view that I lean toward gives some substance to what Jesus is saying about his word. Which leads us to lesson number three, which is just a couple of words. Be constantly watchful and stay spiritually awake. Verses 33 and 36. This is the application. So after Jesus has warned his followers about false teaching, about fearing the unknown future, he's warned them about persecution and said, you're going to go through it. He said, still bear witness. This is your opportunity to share the life-transforming gospel. He says this, and again, this lesson is timeless, isn't it? This isn't just pushed back to AD 65. Be constantly watchful and stay spiritually awake. Let me read to you, which is the application of all this, verses 33 and 36. Verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day it come upon you suddenly like a trap. Verse 36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So that would have had direct application for those disciples as they're going through all these things, but it also has bearing on us. Watch yourselves and stay awake. Watch yourselves and stay awake. What does it look like if we're not watching ourselves, if we're not being spiritually awake, if we're weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, cares of this life? I mean, Jesus is saying, avoid falling into the trap of being spiritually dull, right? He's saying it can look like this, literally drunkenness. If you're going out and hitting the bottle every night and waking up hungover, this is certainly very real, and you need to hear Jesus' warning to that, that you will not be sober enough to see him when he comes. It can also be a different kind of drunkenness when we're just drunk on the things of the world. When we just spend so much of our time and affections with a screen in front of us. We binge watch streaming TV to no end, and it does nothing for our souls, and we're just not ready for Jesus. Or letting the things we own or our jobs own us, the cares of this life. When all that stuff that is so temporal, just like the temple, when we look at stuff and say, look at how beautiful it is. Look at the large stones and look at the external things. And that's where our heart's affection is at. The cares of this life. And we miss what God's doing in here. These are all ways to miss Jesus and not be able to see him. So last things according to Jesus, if you want to summarize it into one word, it's this: readiness. That's what Jesus wants us to know. Be ready. Are you ready for Jesus to return at any moment? That's really where he wants our hearts to be. We don't prepare for the end by forecasting, but by faithfulness. We don't prepare for Jesus' end by getting our charts out and making sure we can figure it all out. No, we just prepare for Jesus' end by being faithful to him. And you want to know what readiness looks like? It's avoiding false teaching, avoiding paralyzing fear, bearing witness, even if it's difficult, and even if persecution's going to hit, and even if that persecution is only going to come from one person that we're friends with, and we think, if I don't open up my mouth, things will just be peaceful. What if Bob never opened up his mouth to David because he thought, it's just going to be more peaceful than to talk to this guy who's an existentialist and who's a non-Christian? We know the eternal consequences of that. I think, let me say this before we close. If you actively are sharing the gospel with unbelievers and you see an urgency to it, you've got your eschatology figured out. You know what I mean? It's not that you know exactly which position you're at, but you got the main things of eschatology figured out. If you're actively sharing your faith with unbelievers and you see that there's a window of time because you truly believe that Jesus is coming back someday as Savior and Judge. And there's a realness to it so that you need to tell people. That's where I want to live. I don't always live there, by the way. I don't want to think I'm just preaching down at a church and I don't think witnesses. I don't share as often enough. I had two opportunities last week. I took those two. But then I said, it's been months probably since I had opportunities before that I took. So I want to live here. I want my eschatology to be figured out because I am sharing what's most important. I am sharing the gospel with people because I know that Jesus is returning as Savior and Judge. And if they don't have him as Savior, they're going to have him as Judge. Life is short. So be ready, be watchful, and stay awake, friends. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. You have not left us in the dark about how things will end. You've not given us every single detail. Even Jesus in his humanity did not know the day or the hour, but he has given us what we need to know to be ready. So, Lord, give us grace. I thank you for your word. Sow it deep and good, fertile soil that produces a great, everlasting fruit for your eternal glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.